Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 23, verse 1. The title of this morning's sermon is Exposing False Teachers. And we come this morning to our Lord's last public sermon. What I mean by that is that this will be the last time Jesus addresses the crowds. We're going to see him interact with the disciples. We'll learn more from his teaching of the disciples as we move deeper into Matthew here. But this is going to be the last time that the Lord addressed the crowds. And the context for this sermon is that Jesus is in the temple. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have come at him with three questions, trying to trap him in his words, but he's answered them all. In fact, he's silenced them all with his wisdom. And all debate between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees has come to an end because they can't answer him, and they don't dare to try and trap him anymore. And so Jesus turns from that discussion, which has come to an end, and he now turns to the crowds to give them one last instruction, one last sermon. And it's interesting. In his last sermon, he doesn't teach them about principles of living in his kingdom, although he's done that before. He doesn't paint pictures of what the kingdom is like by way of parables. He's done that before as well. What he does in this last sermon is give a sober warning to the crowds about the danger of false teachers. And just to be crystal clear here, by false teachers, I don't mean fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that we have a doctrinal disagreement with, but they get the gospel right. By false teachers, I mean people who preach a false gospel. And Jesus is going to warn them about the Pharisees who are teaching a false gospel. Now, Mark and Luke refer to this message that our Lord gives in part, but Matthew gives us the entire address to the crowds. And what I want to look at, what he does first is he speaks to the crowds first, and then he directly addresses the Pharisees. Now, next week, we'll get to what Jesus says to the Pharisees. But for now, this week, I want us to zero in on what Jesus said to the crowds. So follow along with me while I read Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. Matthew says this: "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the places of honor in banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is, Messiah. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." One of the things that I just marvel at as I read through the Gospels is the way that our Lord combined such toughness and tenderness all at the same time. Jesus could be incredibly tender towards those who were humble, those who were hurting, those who were in need. And it seems like most people gravitate to the gentle, forgiving, tender Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And I understand that. I identify with that myself. But Jesus was also incredibly tough with false teachers and those who were arrogant. Counterfeit teachers who posed as teachers of truth but lead people to hell have always been a problem. And in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees were the worst. You will never find in any of the Gospels Jesus say a tender word to any Pharisees. He was tough with them. He was confrontational with them. And I think it's good for us to see this side of our Lord. It's good for us to see Jesus be tough with false teachers and defend the truth and protect people from false teaching, false prophets. And I want to note that in what Jesus said, and we'll see this more next week when Jesus talks directly to the Pharisees, but When you see Jesus interact with the Pharisees, he doesn't engage in what I would call theological conversation. He confronts, he corrects. He doesn't try to find areas where they could agree. He doesn't search for common ground. His tone isn't ironic. His words are not politically correct for the times he lived in. He had a moral courage to uphold the truth, and as he did so, he condemned the Pharisees. And I believe that when Jesus spoke these words, he was in earnest. I don't think he was smiling. I think he was dead serious because souls were at stake. And we're going to get into the nitty-gritty here of what Jesus said. But before I do that, I do think it's interesting just to look at this for a moment in the big picture politically. I might be being a little bit simplistic, but there's a sense in which when Jesus addresses the crowd, he says it this way. You know, imagine that the Pharisees are there. And remember, these guys are respected by society. They own the synagogue system. They can make you a pariah in the Jewish community by putting you out of the synagogue. And Jesus basically says to the crowds, do you want to please God? Here's how to do it. Don't be like them. And it's like, I mean, Luke tells us that when Jesus taught, people hung on his every word. But even a mediocre teacher, I mean, just the politics, I think you could hear a pin drop. If I was a disciple, I would have probably gone white, you know, just like, are you trying to get yourself killed? Lord, don't you know you're offending the Pharisees? I mean, right in front of them, he says this to the crowds. I think just the politics of it alone was attention grab. I think Jesus had everybody's full attention, and not just because he's a good teacher, but because of the situation. He's saying that he's going to call out these men right in front of them. He's going to teach against them. And the final public teaching of Jesus is a warning to beware of false teachers. They were a problem in his day. They're a problem in our own. They use deception to accomplish their goals, but their camouflage is faulty. And there are four telltale signs that give them away, and Jesus teaches us what those are. False teachers lack integrity, they lack love, they lack true spirituality, and they lack humility. Let's look first at their lack of integrity. Matthew says in verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, by way of contrast, the chief priests and the Sadducees, they were the elites who owned the temple system and corrupted the temple worship for the sake of their own gain. And they were very wealthy, they were elite, they were a smaller group percentage-wise. But the Pharisees had taken their religion to the local level. They were the grassroots expression of Judaism, and they owned the synagogue. And in each synagogue, there was a special seat called the Moses seat. In their culture, teaching was done sitting down, not standing up like most of our preachers do. And the leading expert in Judaism in a given synagogue would sit in the seat of Moses to teach the people. It was supposed to be a seat of knowledge, a seat of instruction, a seat of spiritual authority. We kind of have the same idea in English when we talk about a chair professor at a university. The chair professor of the philosophy department is supposed to be the leading authority at that university in the field of philosophy. Same kind of idea. They were the leading experts in the Judaism of their day. And I have a picture. Bill, can you pull that up? That's me. Bill saw it and asked if it was taken when I was 12. Thank you. And my wife prefers me without the beard, so I'm going to live with her in an understanding way and not grow a neck beard again. This is when I was in college. I had a chance to study in Israel, and I was at a synagogue that they've excavated the ruins of up in the Galilee region. Apparently, there was some volcanic activity there in the past, and what they did was they built out of basalt. That's why the rocks are so dark. They built out of basalt. And that chair I'm sitting in, it's outside, and it had rained that day, so I'm actually holding myself up because I don't want my bottom to be wet because there was a puddle of water there. I didn't want to be wet the rest of the day in the tour bus we were in. But that actually is the seat. That's an authentic seat of Moses from the first century. And I'm not going to ask Bill to blow it up, but if you blow it up on the bottom of the chair on each side of my legs, you can see that there's actually a Hebrew inscription there. And they've uncovered some of these as they've excavated first century synagogues in Israel and in the ancient Near East. As I understand it, I don't think modern synagogues have a seat of Moses. I think this was just something they did for a time in their history. But that's a picture there. And since I'm sitting, since I've put myself in the seat of Moses, you got to listen to what I say. So, even Jesus says that, you know, do and observe, right? So, but that's my picture in the seat of Moses. Thank you, Bill. That's great. The Greek word that's actually used here for the seat of Moses is cathedra, and it was brought straight over into Latin so that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he's supposedly speaking, he's making an announcement from his proposed seat of authority as the vicar of Christ. That's the idea of this seat of Moses. Now, this seat of Moses was an invention. It's not, you can't find any Old Testament texts that tell people to have this. It was an invention of the religious leaders. But even though it was extra biblical, it wasn't entirely bad. I think you see that in verse 3. Jesus says, "Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." The people who sat in the seat of Moses often instructed the people from the Torah and the Old Testament, and there were times when they accurately communicated what God had taught his people. Now, we already know that Jesus disagreed vehemently with the system that the Pharisees had created, but there were times when they were capable of teaching properly from God's law, and I think Jesus is saying, look, when they accurately reflect what God has said in his word, you do it. You obey it. And we should stop here because that's very important. It's an important fact to remember here about false teachers. False teachers are like broken clocks. Even a broken clock is right twice a day, right? In order to work, and Satan knows this, every lie has to be plausible. You got to mix it with some truth. You just can't go in there expecting people to believe fantastic, nonsensical kinds of lies. And so the lies that typically work the best are, they're plausible. They're believable because they're mixed with some truth. And there was some truth in what the Pharisees said. So, I mean, think about it this way. Compare them with the Sadducees. The Sadducees won't accept any of the Old Testament books after Deuteronomy, right? So just right there, we would say, well, the Pharisees, I feel more at home with the Pharisees there because they at least acknowledge that Psalms and the prophets are inspired by God. There were things that they did get right. But Jesus gets to the heart of his disagreement with them at the end of verse 3 by saying, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and don't do them. They don't practice what they preach. They don't have integrity. They build this public persona that tries to look righteous, but when you get to know them, you find out they're hypocrites. The theology they live doesn't even come close to the theology that they teach. There's no resemblance. And that's because false teachers are always corrupt on the inside. Because counterfeit religion can't restrain the flesh. That's a basic principle. Paul teaches us that in Colossians. He says, especially of man-made traditions and rules in Colossians, that they, quote, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. False teachers teach a false gospel, and they're not saved, and so their hearts of stone remain. They haven't been given new hearts. They haven't been born again. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And so because their hearts haven't been renewed, because they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit, because they teach a false paradigm of salvation, they can't restrain their sinful natures. They attempt to create a public persona of righteousness, but their hearts are still wretched and rotten, and so it's only a matter of time before their wickedness exposes itself. They can only keep their sinfulness hidden for so long. That's why there's no real internal restraint, and that's why I believe Jesus said when he was warning people about false teachers in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know them by their fruits, right? They can't hide their character in the long run. I mean, they may be able to fool you in the short run, but when it comes to spotting false teachers, time is your friend, because time and truth go hand in hand. Eventually, the truth will come out. And the fact that a false teacher has possessed only a theatrical righteousness, that'll be exposed. And so Jesus says to the crowds, I think in effect, don't do what they do. When they speak truthfully from Moses, you follow that. But don't live the life they model for you. They say things and don't do them. They don't practice what they preach. Don't live the life they model for you. False teachers lack integrity. Second, they lack love. Look at verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. What Jesus says here paints a very vivid picture, and his string of words were actually something that was kind of common back then. They had this picture of a cruel man who would tie up a burden that was too heavy for his animal to carry. Except here, Jesus takes the illustration and he uses it of the Pharisees with the people in the synagogue system. They tie up these burdens that no one can realistically carry. And the way they did it was this. In the Torah, the rabbis counted 613 commandments that God gave his people. But in addition to those 613, which no one can ever keep, and which God intended to be a mirror for us so we see our need for salvation and a Savior, in addition to those 613, the rabbis had added over 600 man-made commandments and traditions of their own, and the Pharisees expected people to follow all of them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. They place this burden, they heap up commands on people, but then they're not even willing to lift a finger to help. They had no sympathy, they had no care, they were loveless, they were spiritually abusive. But our Lord is such a wonderful contrast to the Pharisees. He came not to be, even though he was Messiah, right? He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and save the lost. He's the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. And in Jesus, you see such a contrast with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were loveless. And they even had a theological justification in their own minds for their lovelessness. What they did, we've seen this in other passages, they lifted up the reaping and sowing principle out of Scripture, and then they ran with it, they steamrolled all the lament psalms, all the crises of faith that the prophets had, all the wisdom in Job about suffering in a fallen world. They took the reaping and sowing principle and deductively, this is why we teach inductive Bible study, by the way, and inductively, they just ran over all those passages and basically said, look, the less fortunate are in the condition they're in as a judgment or a discipline from God. And look, I mean, you don't want to come between the hammer and the work, right? So we're not going to help. You don't want to enable. They probably, look, everybody loves them. There's probably some secret sin in their life. You don't want to enable that behavior. And so they wouldn't lift a finger to help. They wouldn't be sympathetic to people who were in need. They wouldn't do anything to alleviate suffering. They were loveless. It reflected in their theology of suffering. It reflected in the extra-biblical commands they heaped up on people and in their unwillingness to help. Maybe we could say it this way. The Pharisees were not a constructive, nurturing group of people. I don't think those would be words you could use of them. Oh, they were good about sharing their observations about what was wrong in a critical, condemning way, as if people around them couldn't see the brokenness as well. And they patted themselves on the back the whole time for being discerning about it, but then they wouldn't help. They offered no constructive help. They didn't build people up. They weren't helpful at all. They were loveless. And it's been that way throughout the ages. False teachers have no integrity, and they're loveless. And that leads to a third mark of false teachers. They lack spirituality. Now, what our Lord says here is powerful, but this is probably the weakest part of my outline, right? So in my little outline, this is weak. Here's what I was trying to get at. When I say that false teachers lack true spirituality, what I meant is there's no internal change in their lives. It's all externalism. Jesus says it this way. I admit I struggled with this part of my outline. Jesus says it this way, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. In other words, everything was done for show. It was all theatrical. They had this carefully crafted public image of looking spiritual, but there was no heart change. It was all externalism. And this is why, this is a rabbit trail, but I think it's important. This is why whenever I'm looking at books on discipleship, and you know, I'm in a Christian bookstore or whatever, I'm checking out curriculum for Sunday school on discipleship. Whenever I'm looking at any discipleship material that Christians produce, the first thing I look for is whether or not they address the heart. Now, they don't have to explicitly use the word heart, okay? But there has to be something in there about transformation of the inner man, renewing of the mind, an interchange that motivates new words and actions. Not just doing the right thing, but doing the right thing for the right reasons with the right motives. That's what I'm looking for. Because a discipleship curriculum that misses the heart, that misses change from within, leads to Christian behaviorism. It just leads to externalism, and that's what the Pharisees were into. The transformation that God creates in a person, it renews their thinking. It changes their hearts. It gives them new desires and new motives. God changes people from the inside out. But the Pharisees only focused on external actions and rituals. And Jesus called out two. I think this is interesting. Jesus calls out two that I actually think would be kind of funny if it wasn't so sad, the spiritual damage they created. I just spent, not that much time, but I just spent a little bit of time just meditating on what they did. And I wanted to satirize it. I wanted to mock it. But I also wanted to cry because of the influence they had over people. They brought up their children to just be all about externals. It's so sad the way they led people astray. And here are the two things that Jesus calls out in verse 5. They broaden their phylacteries and they lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now there's background to this. You have to understand Jewish culture here. In Deuteronomy 6:6, God commanded his people, quote, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." In other words, take these commands to heart. Meditate on them. Memorize them. Obey them. Do them. And then the passage continues down in verse 8. "You shall bind them as signs on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now, I believe that when Deuteronomy 6:8 talks about that, God was using a figure of speech that became a metaphor for what it means to have the law of God on your heart. When he said that these commandments need to be frontals between your eyes, I think what he was talking about is letting his commands influence the way you gaze upon the world and then also interpret the world that you live in. A more modern way of saying it would be if we used, like, I got glasses, right? It would be like God saying, "Let my commands be the lenses through which you view and interpret your world." So it has to do with the mind and how you think. And then I think the idea of binding them on your hands has to do with your actions, the works. So in other words, make sure the Torah controls your thinking and your heart and then also your actions. Now, I think it's symbolic language. And as far as we can tell historically, it was interpreted as symbolic by the Jewish people until about 400 BC. Around that time, rabbis began interpreting the text to mean that in order to obey, you needed to actually tie the law on your forehead and on your hands. Now, putting a complete Torah scroll on your forehead, I don't know if you've ever seen one, or I had the privilege of picking one up and carrying it in a classroom setting when I was in Israel. Yeah, they're too big and bulky for you to put on your forehead. And so what the concession they would make is that they would take a verse like the Shema, and they would write it in the smallest possible legible handwriting, roll it up, put it in a wooden box, and then take leather straps and tie that wooden box to their forehead and to their hands. Well, you know where legalistic, man-made, external religion, you know where human nature is going to go with this, right? Pretty soon it became the bigger your wooden box or the bigger your phylacteries, the more spiritual you must be. And that's what happened. And I was trying to think, I was in my study and I was just like, "Lord, help me." When I first started teaching over a decade ago, sometimes Brooke would tell me, "Honey, no one understands your illustrations except you." And this might be one of those moments. But I was trying to think, what would be a Christian parallel to this, and I couldn't come up with one that we actually do. I think it would be like the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6. Imagine if we took that literally, and one of the things in the armor of God is the belt of truth. And imagine that we started wearing belts that had truth, you know, written on them. Well, if we were all about externals, you know where that would go. The guys who are really trying to, you know, look spiritual are going to start wearing WWF size, you know, belts. But here's where I would go with it. This is where I would go. This shows my own legalism, my own latent legalism I'm trying to still stomp out. I would actually not have truth on it. I would have aletheia in Greek script, because that's the Greek word Paul used in Ephesians 6, and mine would be from the original Greek. And that's how I would show that I was so spiritual, because I knew the Greek, right? That's the kind of foolishness. I mean, we look at that and we're like, oh, that's crazy. No one would do that. But this was the kind of spiritual insanity. People did this. They broadened their phylacteries thinking that somehow they could replace real righteousness with a bigger wooden box on their forehead. It was crazy. Then there was one other thing they did. God also commanded his people to put blue tassels. I like that he chose blue. But blue tassels on each corner of their garments to remind them to, quote, not follow after your own heart, like Disney catechizes you to do from a young age, but remember to do all my commandments. Now, actually, the part about Disney isn't in the original text. You got to keep an eye on your pastor and be a Berean. I'm sorry, I repent of that. I shouldn't add to God's words. Here's the actual text of Numbers 15:39, and I'm being taped, so you can check me on this. This is accurate. He says, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you've played the harlot. And he's referring back to ways they've been idolatrous earlier in their journey out of Egypt. The tassels were intended to remind them that they were set apart as God's people. Gentiles didn't wear robes with blue tassels on each corner. It was supposed to set them apart as God's people and remind them that they belonged to him and they should obey his commandments. Well, again, what eventually happened is people started making their tassels longer, or they made them, you know, fatter and wider. And the idea was that if you did that, you were more virtuous, more committed to God, and more spiritual. But there was no change on the inside. There was no integrity. I mean, yeah, the Pharisees occasionally spoke things that were true from God's word, but even then, they didn't obey them. They didn't practice them. They had no love. They piled up burdens that they themselves wouldn't lift a finger to help with. And they had no true spirituality. It was just externalism. It was just putting on a show. And there's one final thing that marked the Pharisees as false teachers. They had no humility. Verse 6. They loved the place of honor in banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. When first century Jews held banquets, the seats of honor, I should say, were on the right hand and left hand of the host. And those are the seats they wanted. And then in the synagogues, many of their synagogues had raised platforms, kind of like ours, but they would seat their teachers. They had the seat of Moses was like the big one. But they also had other seats where their teachers and elders would sit up in front of the congregation as well. And those were seats of honor for their teachers. And I've told you guys before, good illustration here, you guys know that Brooke and I love history. And last year, we watched the Ken Burns documentary on the Roosevelts. And apparently, Teddy Roosevelt was not the most humble guy. And when she was an adult, his oldest daughter, Alice, said this of her father. She said, "My father always wanted to be the corpse at every funeral, the bride at every wedding, and the baby at every christening." And the Pharisee, I mean, we all get that, you know, we all struggle with that a little bit in our own hearts, but the Pharisees were like that. They wanted to be front and center and have the seats of honor in banquets and in the synagogue, and they were ambitious in the bad sense of the word. There is a godly ambition, But they were ambitious in the bad sense of the word. They were ambitious for their own glory. And not only that, they loved titles. And you may not see that as much in the text of Scripture, but if you go into the Mishnah, there is elaborate descriptions of the ranks of Pharisees and the title each rank should get. And there's equally elaborate sections that deal with the punishments that should be meted out to people who won't address the Pharisees respectfully as they deserve. At one point, it got so bad that the Mishnah, I'm not making this stuff up, you can look it up, the Mishnah says, it's more punishable to act against the words of the scribes than against the words of Scripture. That's how important they thought they were. At one point, there's a story of a disagreement between God and the Academy of the Rabbis in which both sides agree to call in a prominent rabbi, and he settles the debate. That's how important they thought they were. And they love to be called rabbi. Now, rabbi in Hebrew means my great one or my superior one. And since the Pharisees really thought they were superior, you could see how they liked being addressed that way. Now, by implication, I believe that what Jesus does in the rest of the passage, like verses 8 through 10, implies that the Pharisees didn't just like being called rabbi, they liked other titles as well, and Jesus is going to take us through those. For instance, he says in verse 8, do not be called my superior one, rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. A spiritual teacher is one who's supposed to have the truth, but no human being has a corner on all the truth. God is the one who teaches us. You know, our allegiance is to God himself, not to any human teacher. We have no allegiance to the Pope. We shouldn't have an undue allegiance to our favorite rock star, evangelical, megachurch, Bible-teaching pastor, right, who's really eloquent and on the radio. Our allegiance is to Christ. God has spoken through his prophets, through his apostles, but most compellingly through his Son. And that's where our allegiance lies, not to any earthly teacher. And then Jesus continues, verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And in context, I don't think that this is prohibiting calling your earthly father, father, calling him dad. That's not a problem. We're talking about spiritual teachers in context. And the reason this is important is because in the Hebrew mindset, a father was considered the source of everything, right? The son or the daughter descended, they had their existence through his loins, and then in their early years, like when they were an infant, the father provided all the food, clothing, shelter, care, and protection that they couldn't provide for themselves. And so a father was considered the source of everything. And Jesus is saying, don't address your Bible teachers this way. They're not the source of all truth. And I would say by implication, I think the passage is also teaching you, beware of anybody who wants to be called father. Now, how the Roman Catholic Church gets around that, I don't understand. It seems like every male leader in their denomination is addressed as father. I don't understand it. And it's even, you know, there's part of me that wants to cheer for the Church of England, the Anglican Church. This last fall, I did my thing on Bishop J.C. Ryle. He was part of the Church of England. I want to cheer for him, but it's always creeped me out that their official title for bishops is the most reverend father in God. And when it comes to spiritual truth, we have one father. We have our heavenly father who's spoken to us through his son. Well, finally, verse 10, he says, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Messiah. Now, I think this is really interesting that he ended there. In fact, this is the one, you know, I'm waiting for it, and this is the one that just, you know, punched me right in the face. When I think about the pastors of my generation, the guys who I'm friends with that I went to seminary with, the guys kind of closer to my own age, who I've made friends with in the pastoral guild since I moved out to the Mid-Atlantic region. When I think about us, I don't think there's any one of us who is ambitious to be called rabbi. I don't think any of us want to be called father. I just don't think it would even cross our minds as evangelicals. I don't think it would cross our minds that we would want someone to call us father. But oh, to be called a great leader. To be seen as a creative, dynamic, entrepreneurial, double the size of your church growth, mega church leader. That's the sunum bonum. I mean, that's the heart idol of many a young seminarian and sadly many a middle-aged seminarian. We want to be perceived as great leaders. But in Scripture, the church is portrayed as a body with Christ as its head. And the inescapable logic is this. If Christ is the head of the church, then everything else is just body, even pastors, right? And I believe that what Jesus is saying here is not against titles per se. What I want to be sensitive to is this. I know some of you as parents, you want to raise your children to be respectful and address people as Mr. and Mrs. And you may want to do that, you know, address them as pastor such and such. I understand that. I don't think that this passage is teaching against addressing someone in a respectful way, in culturally appropriate ways. But what it is railing against is it's a rebuke to the pride and pretense of those who seek titles to exalt themselves and to reinforce their own pride. And I love the way Jesus concludes. Jesus has already taught this multiple times. He keeps repeating this, and so this is a good touchstone for us to come back to. He ends by saying, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And I would simply end by saying this. Beware of spiritual leaders who lack integrity, who are loveless, who only exhort you about external things and not the heart, and who lack biblical humility. Wherever you go, wherever God takes you in his providence, look for shepherds who teach you the truth, but also model integrity, love, and humility. You need to look at their life. I mean, you start by looking at what they teach and the theology they affirm, but you also want to look at their life and not just the doctrines that a man says he affirms. And this isn't in my notes, but I'll end this way. And please pray for your pastor and for all of your elders, that we would be men of integrity, that we would have a love for the flock, that we would have a true spirituality where our hearts are being changed and transformed, and that we would be humble. And please do not call us rabbi or father, and you don't have to call me teacher, and you don't have to call me leader either. But please pray for us that we would be the men that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for the moral courage of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be willing to call out, that for the sake of the souls of his audience, he would expose the Pharisees even in front of them in the temple. I thank you for his courage. I thank you that he was willing to be tough where we're tempted to be tender or cowardly. I thank you that he called out false teachers. And I pray that you would preserve all of us. Save us from being fooled into believing false gospels. Help us to influence our children and our extended family and our friends to worship you in spirit and in truth, and to give themselves to good teaching that accurately represents the gospel and accurately represents your word. Save us from falling into the trap of following false teachers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You're dismissed.